Lord, what we're about to do, we want to just pause before we do it and consider who we are addressing even as we pray. Lord, you are God, and you hear us now. You're listening to our prayer. That is mind-blowing. You hold all things together, and it is by the will of your eternal counsel that we draw the very next breath we take. These are your words, Lord, to us today. We pray that our hearts would be in tune with you, that you would keep us alert and cause us to listen as if you were here speaking these words to us. Address us, Lord, more than just our minds. Move this truth from our minds to our hearts, that we would be changed to be more and more the people that you desire us to be today. Accomplish your good, sanctifying, and gracious work in our midst today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin in verse 1. I titled the first part of this, Before the Storm. So we're coming in, we're picking up. Remember where we left off a couple weeks ago? Paul has been in Caesarea, stuck in Caesarea, in chains for over 2 years now. He has appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he will go. And finally, he is going to get to go to Caesar, to Rome, to fulfill the promise that God has given him, that he would stand in Rome and proclaim the gospel as he has done faithfully in Jerusalem and all the other places God has led him. So we pick up in verse 1. Let me just read a few of these verses and we'll explain it as we go. When it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail for the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Let's just pause and get our bearings a little bit here. First of all, Rome at last. Why is it such a big deal that Paul go to Rome? Why would this matter so much to Paul? Why would it be the plan of God, of his eternal counsel and his perfect wisdom, to put Paul in Rome? Well, all roads lead to Rome. Rome is the center of the known world at this time, the ruling capital of this gigantic area, and even the regions beyond, they all lead to Rome. And so if in fact the gospel could be proclaimed there faithfully, boldly, it could be a strategic explosion point to reach the nations for Christ. And you know Paul, we've seen how strategic he is, how he thinks, and this is on his heart, I'm sure, as he thinks about going to Rome. Now, there's sailors, there's soldiers, and there's slaves. We're going to see how this interesting group is brought together by the Lord. You have Paul and his band of people that are traveling with him, but then you've got some sailors on these merchant vessels that they would kind of join in with. And then you've got Julius, this centurion, Roman centurion, a guy that you don't mess with. He's a professional killer. These Roman soldiers are fierce, and they're not real big on emotion. They do stuff with their hands, and bad things happen. So you don't argue with these soldiers. But the question then begs, well, how many soldiers does a centurion bring? He's over 100. And so if we were going to guess on a high number, they're hauling all of these captives and prisoners, maybe he brought all 100 soldiers aboard. We're talking about fairly large ships here from the ancient world. So if you do some math, I don't know, let's work together here, you maritime people. You've got an ancient ship, it's a merchant vessel, a trade vessel. How many sailors do you think it would take to run one of these old, old ships? 30 sailors maybe? Are we guessing? Maybe 40? 50 on a high side? Any guesses, ideas? Let's say 50 on the high side, say you've got 100 soldiers. That leaves a large number of the people that are going to be traveling with Paul on this boat to be in the category of prisoners or slaves. Why so many prisoners and slaves brought to Rome at this time? Well, who is Caesar in Rome? Nero is the Caesar in Rome at this time, and you remember what Nero did to believers, to Christians. Now, the first part of his reign was fairly calm, and then he went berserk, and he was one of the most brutal, persecuting, anti-Christian people the world has ever seen. Horrible atrocities had been taking place. The Colosseum there in Rome, where Christians were being fed to lions and being made sport of by gladiators, that's Rome, okay? We're talking about a petri dish of sin and persecution. This is a cesspool, as described by one historian. So Rome, yes, glorious in beauty, but horrific in its depravity. They need the gospel there. It's quite possible that Paul is traveling with brothers and sisters in the Lord who have been grabbed and are being taken to Rome to meet their death at the mouth of a lion. Think about that. That blew my mind a little bit this week as I studied that. It's very possible that that, in fact, is the case. It's going to matter here as we see the big picture moving forward. You've got Aristarchus and Luke. They were allowed to travel with Paul, which was, again, a sign of tremendous grace that these Roman soldiers allowed him to bring some people with him. They might have been let along with him under the idea that they were Paul's slaves, that they were there to help Paul, like a bondservant of Paul. And so they come, brave men. Luke is with them. He's writing this account firsthand to what he experiences. Verse 4, putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us aboard. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus, as the winds did not allow us to go farther. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salami. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Okay, lots of detail here, but this is significant. None of these words are wasted. Paul is a historian. He is giving us specific cities at specific times and a sequence of events because he wants us to see the journey as it unfolds. So Caesarea was where we began right here, and they went up to Sidon and then around here. They wanted to catch the cover because the winds were coming this direction, and they got some break from that in this area right here. So they sailed along here over to Myra and then up into Sindus and then down to Fair Havens under the lee of. Any guesses of what that means? The cover. I was with Brian Bender out on a boat, and man, it seemed like a pretty nice day until we got out in the bay, and good grief, those waves were bigger than I thought. But it was amazing the effect of getting behind one of those islands, all of a sudden calm waters. So these sailors knew about that, and the winds were kind of prevailing this direction, and so they come in under the cover of this up into Fair Havens, which is where they are at this point. So a few things to see. This is an artist rendering from what they've done in archaeology of what one of those merchant ships from Alexandria would have looked like. It's basically a very large cargo ship. So I'll give you a bit of a glimpse here. This is life-size scale model. That's a person right there. So think how large this is. This is actually the front, the foresail, and this is the rear of the vessel, the main sail. I'm sure there's technical terms for those things, the mast and the this and the that. And I don't know about much of that, but I'm kind of a land guy, really, I'll confess. I would be a mess if I was with Paul on this trip. You see this rudder here, this is how they steer. They're able to take this and tie it so it's up out of the water and protected. That's going to come into play soon. But I want you to think, 276 people, in addition to the cargo, that they are hauling are on this boat from Alexandria. Now, why is it a boat from Alexandria going to Rome? Well, Rome was totally dependent at this point on that beautiful golden Alexandrian wheat that they grew in that very fertile crescent area where the Nile spilled out. And so there were steady streams of ships that were hauling this wheat to Rome. And Julius said, this looks like the kind of vessel we should jump on. We've got a lot of people, and we're going to tuck up in here, and we're going to make our way to Rome. So that's a bit of the context, a little setting for us as we go. Let's see. We're at verse 9. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, not Phoenix, Arizona, just to be clear, Phoenix on Crete, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Okay, so you see a bit of an exchange taking place here. Let me zero in on the island of Crete. Who's been to Crete? Doug, have you been to Crete? No? Anyone? Maybe someday. Someday. Okay, so we're in Fair Havens here, and you can see this is a nice covered area for the winds that would come out of the northeast or the north, but they're exposed to these other winds, and so they're trying to get, for some reason, just along the coast. It's really not that far when you think about it. Just sailing right along the coast over to Phoenix right here. And apparently there was a better setup for the harbor to winter there. They had given up the idea of getting to Rome at this point. They just wanted to get to a little better place to protect the ship. Paul says this, "Sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo, which would have been of chief concern to the captain of the boat." That's his business. That's why he's sailing at all. "But also the ship, which would have been even more important to the sailors and the captain, but also of our lives." Now, when Paul says words like this, don't lose this. Paul is a prisoner. He's a prisoner. He's not a captain. He's not a Roman soldier. He's just one of the prisoners. Then there's many prisoners. But he feels called to speak up. And Julius has kind of shown that he is listening a little more intently to Paul. And so he gives his counsel. Now, why would Paul feel so bold as to say such a thing? Paul's no greenhorn when it comes to being on the open seas, is he? I mean, think of the number of journeys that Paul has taken in his life across these waters. He has much experience. In fact, he's already been shipwrecked multiple times at this point. So he's looking from a human perspective and applying wisdom and saying, this is a terrible idea. I don't think we should leave this harbor. We're going to lose the boat, we're going to lose the cargo, and we're going to lose our lives. We shouldn't do this. Human wisdom operating. Human observation. Now, at this point, he knows that God's going to get him to Rome, but he's not being foolish about it. You don't just throw caution to this. That would be fatalistic, right? God gets us to Rome with working alongside our prayers and wise choices and careful decisions and those kinds of things. Yes, he's sovereign, and he employs those things in his sovereign will to work about his perfect plan. They decide not to take his counsel. One note just to explain this, the fast. Even the fast was already over. That was a reference to the Day of Atonement. That would have been probably something that had taken place in mid-October. Basically, in November, no one was foolish enough to venture out on the open sea. And so they're in that kind of gray area. Basically, Paul's saying, we are midway through October. We have no business venturing out in a vessel on the open sea. But they decide to try to do so anyway. So the next section, caught in the storm. Verse 13. "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground at Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Wow. What an amazing thing took place. They're there in the harbor, and all of a sudden this just calm, beautiful wind starts to blow from just the right direction. And they're thinking, hey, this is it. We're saved. Let's go for it. And so they weigh anchor, and they head out, and they're cruising right along. And then, let me go back to that, this view here. I would bet with this mountain right here, I would bet that there was either a channel of air that came this direction or this, but the northeast wind began to blow, and we're talking hurricane force winds struck up. And I mean, the language that is used by Luke here is tremendous. It's where we get the word typhoon. He would describe what you could see almost in the clouds as just this churning taking place. All of a sudden, this great wind captured the vessel and began driving it straight out away from Crete into the open sea. And the farther out they went, the bigger the waves got. And these sailors were panicked. They panicked. They couldn't fight the wind. There was no way they could fight it. The nor'easter hits. Now, anyone been through a nor'easter here? We get that from time to time, don't we? Snow, crazy wind. It's a little scary. Okay. This was way worse. This was just picture that only on the open seas in a vessel that's laden down with a lot of people, but also a lot of cargo, and things begin to happen. There's a sequence of events that the sailors set out to do. This is nothing new. I mean, they've been through storms before. This one is a little more intense, a little more surprising, but there's things that they know that they need to do. The first is you get the dinghy up to the boat. So they're dragging along this little tiny boat behind the ship, and they've got to try to get that in. Now, if you're a sailing person and you're cruising along and you try to pull in the little boat that you're dragging, how does that work? Does that work well? I mean, is that easy to do or not? No, not easy? I've never tried, so I don't know, but apparently it's not easy to do in high seas, and they're working and working and working, trying to reel this thing up in, and that was an important thing to first do. The next thing they did is called frapping the ship. Not frappuccino, frapping the ship. They would take these ropes and undergird the ship. And so they would try to pass them all the way under the ship and then tighten them down. One thing it would do is hold those shipboards closer together in case they did run into something like a sandbar. But it would also help the vessel against the waves hold tight together. Here's the question I have. In the middle of a storm, have you ever watched Deadliest Catch? I mean, you can hardly stand up. How are you going to pass a rope under the boat and up to the other side? Who does that? I don't know how they did it. Anyone? Yeah, so maybe from the bow, it floats underneath, and then they tighten it up. And so from bow to stern, they frap the boat, and they tighten it down. And that, they say, well, at least we got that done, but that's not enough. So they put down what we would see as sea anchors. They lowered the gear down. It's kind of like brakes for a sailboat. If we're going to be driven, we'll at least put the brakes on so we don't go as far as fast. And so the water has to be kind of a brake to pull these anchors along. And then after a number more hours and the violently storm-tossed, they say, you know what? The cargo needs to go. And so they start throwing cargo over. And this is a trade ship, a merchant vessel, so there would have been probably a lot of food coming from Alexandria. That begins to go into the sea. that's kind of the captain saying, okay, at least we're going to try to live. We won't make any money on this trip, but we're at least going to try to save our lives. Cargo goes into the sea. Now, if you're a prisoner or a soldier and you see sailors throwing the cargo out, which is their money, that's kind of a big deal. You're thinking, wow, they're getting a little panicked. I'm starting to panic. And then they throw out the tackle with their own hands. Apparently, there was a lot of important gear. This was precious cargo to the sailors. When they throw it over with their own hands, that's a really big deal. That's like the thing you do right before you give up all hope. And after this spiral down, this storm just overtakes this vessel, that's where they end up. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Now, if you are a sailor in the ancient world, you have no GPS, no sat phone, no coast guard, right? You are totally dependent upon the stars and the sun to figure out what even direction you're heading. You don't even know where you're at. They can't see either. Darkness is all they have, day and night. No small tempest lay on us. All hope of our, don't miss that, our, Luke includes himself, and probably Aristarchus in that, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. We gave up hope. It's over. We're dead men. This storm will take us down. Darkness and despair. Have you ever been there? Darkness and despair. You ever gone through a situation in your life where you're looking and you're just saying, you know, all I see is darkness. I can't find my way through this. I look out at the situation and it's just waves. It's just waves. There's no land in sight. I don't even know what direction I'm supposed to go. Lord, we're crying out to you. What do we do? Left to ourselves here, we are dead. We are lost. There is no way we can solve this on our own. We've done everything we know how to do, and it's not enough. There are times where God in his love will bring us to that point. So the only place that we have to turn is to him. See, we are such a self-reliant people. We're such a self-dependent people. We think that if we just do enough work, then we can figure it all out and solve it on our own. But in fact, God wants regularly to break us of that instinct. When I am weak, he is strong. And so the storms of life come, and God is sovereign over the storm. Never forget that. Who drives that ship with every breaker and every gust? God himself does. He has a purpose in the storm for the people on the boat. So too in your life. Now let's see how Paul will respond when everyone around him has given up hope. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." I'll pause there for a second. Okay, so Paul surveys the scene. The sailors have given up. The soldiers are freaked out. The prisoners are thinking, well, I mean, we're in chains. If the ship goes down, we're dead. And they haven't eaten in days. The sailors even haven't eaten. It's that violent. The storm was so violent that they could not even eat. And so Paul says, this is a perfect time for me to just give them a little told you so, right? Who didn't want to do this? Oh, that's right, me. Is that what's going on here? No. I don't think Paul is boasting in their calamity. I think Paul is calling them to trust him, to listen to him. This is how I would put what he says. Listen, you didn't listen before, but listen to me now, okay? You didn't listen before. I warned that this could happen, but now listen to me. Listen. And he was able to get their attention. And they did this time. They listened. And he goes on to say this, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." And if you're listening to Paul and you've given up all hope, your next question is, how could you say that? How in the world could you promise the life of everybody on board? And this is what Paul goes on to say. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Wow. What an amazing thing. I titled this section Prayers in the Night, Prayers in the Storm, because I think that there is in these words revealed an answer to a prayer that Paul was praying. What does Paul know about his own life? He knows that he will be in Rome. He has not given up hope. He knows that he will be brought to Rome by the promise of God. He is invincible in the face of the storm. There is no doubt in his mind. What he does not know is about those all around him. And here's what I think was happening. I think he was pleading for the lives of those on the ship to be spared in this storm. That he was pleading, Lord, bring us to safety. Grant us this request to preserve our lives. Even if we lose the ship, save us, Lord. Look at the wording again. I love how he says this. An angel stood before me of the God whom I belong. Don't miss that. I belong to God. I'm his. I'm his property. He owns me. My life is his. And I worship him. And this is what he said. Paul, you must stand before Caesar. Don't be afraid. And behold, God has, keyword, granted you. God has granted you all those who sail with you. Wow. What a gift of grace that is. What a gift of grace that God gives. And I think, I'm not totally certain on this, but I think that does reveal at least some longing or request that Paul had prayed in the midst of the storm. Show your grace, Lord, to those around. Deliver us from this storm. Bring us safely to the shore. What a promise God gives in the midst of a dire storm. When all hope was lost, they now have reason to find all hope in God. God's promise in the storm. Friends, do we not have that in whatever storm comes our way? Do we not have his promise in whatever meets us in this life? His promise is certain. He will bring us through. Now, strengthened in the storm, verse 27, when the 14th night has come, 14th night, that is unbelievable. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther, and they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So the land is coming up and the depth is getting less. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So don't miss this. They're being driven along. If you're a sailor, just put yourself in your boat, okay? You boat people, it's dark. You're in the middle of a storm. You have no clue where you are. And your boat is ticking right across that water, just cruising. And you don't know where the rocks are. You don't know where the land is. You have no idea at any minute if you will be dashed upon the rocks and die. And so these sailors, they're working hard to try to keep track of whatever they can, and they're doing these depth checks, and they kept finding, okay, now the land is coming up. We're getting closer to shore. Praying for daylight. We just need to see. If only we could see, then we could have some sense of what to do. So let's keep reading. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Just pause on that for a second. These sailors all of a sudden plot in their hearts that this ship is going down. I mean, even Paul said the ship is going down, so let's get off the ship. Let's get out of here. Let's let this little boat down. We'll crawl in it, and we'll pretend like we're not lowering the boat down to leave everybody, that we're actually trying to help them, but secretly we're letting this boat down. Paul, here's again, how does he know this? He points it out to the Roman centurion, to Julius, and he says, "Listen, you see what's going on up there? That's not going to work. That doesn't work. They must stay on this boat in order for us to be saved. We must stay together. If they leave the boat, we die." And so the soldiers, they cut this little rescue boat. They cut it away. And I'm sure that made the sailors real happy. Okay? Think about this. People haven't eaten for long, long periods of time. We're talking so long that they're not thinking straight. And the emotions, I imagine, would be so close to the surface. And they go up there and they chop that boat and it rides off into the storm. There would be this very awkward tension taking place. Verse 33, "As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." Some amazing things taking place here. One of the things you see is the sovereign decree of God. All people on this ship will be brought safely to shore. That is certain. You also see functioning a role of human responsibility. Eat. You will need that strength to survive. They are not mutually exclusive. They dovetail perfectly together in this. This is a great example for us of theology that does the same. There is the doctrine of absolute sovereignty of God in all things, and at the same time, this call for human responsibility functions, not against it, but with it perfectly in the mystery of God's will. You should take some food. It will give you strength. You're going to need that strength. We've got a swim coming up, basically. And at the same time, here's the promise. Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. What an awesome thing to see. And Paul then leads them in a meal. One of the things you see that's different about Paul than those around him is how he responds. Some respond to the glimmer of hope that we're close to land by selfishly seeking to depart and abandon all those to their death so that they can make their escape and live. Paul, on the other hand, says, "Listen, I'm worried about y'all. It's been a couple weeks. You haven't eaten. You should take some nourishment." And he prays before the entire group. And then he begins to eat. And they're like, "Okay, maybe this guy's got something that makes sense here. Maybe we should eat." And that peace that surpasses understanding in the middle of the storm blesses those around him as he leads them in a meal. This was not the Lord's Supper, to be clear. It was just a normal meal, but he broke bread and he gave thanks. And that was a glorious display of grace that Paul gave again to those who were on the boat with him. Now, the shelter in the storm, the final passage here. "When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, in which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. They cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But Striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. Let's just pause here for a second. I want to show you where historians believe this actually took place, on the island of Malta. This is a bay with a beach. It's on the north side, a very rocky outcropping out here. Think about this. Of all of the places that storm could have taken him, he drives him to this place. God was steering the boat the whole time. And that storm drove them to the perfect place to land. Yes, they're going to lose the ship, but look at this beach. I mean, today, it's like a hangout, man. They've got the chairs down there, and it's actually gorgeous from the air. If you see the water, beautiful water, probably snorkeling and everything. So they make for this harbor. It's called St. Paul's Bay today. And they come in, but the storm is still on, and they get stuck on the rocks. And that, the front of the boat, the bow, it's not going to move. The back is being battered by the surf, begins to break the boat apart. What are they going to do? Well, it's just like you think you're safe, and then all of a sudden, no, we're going down. But this is exactly what the Lord said would take place. So, verse 42. Now, instead of the sailors being selfish, the soldiers hatch a plan. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks and pieces of the ship, or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So the soldiers decided, here's the deal. I'm a Roman soldier. I've been put in charge of these prisoners. If a prisoner escapes and lives to tell the tale, I am killed. My life is on the line. We saw this in Philippi. He was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners escaped. But Julius, doing Paul a favor, to bless Paul, to save Paul's life, he spared all the prisoners. And the Roman soldiers were kept from killing the prisoners, those who could swim, which would have been, you know, a handful of folks who knew how to swim. They jump overboard and they start swimming in for the beach. The others were grabbing onto planks. And God directed every single person to the shore safely. They were brought home, swimming or floating. The key word in this is all. The key word in it is, I mean, if it was just Paul, it wouldn't work, would it? This was the promise. All will be brought safely to shore. You'll lose the ship. And promises kept. The promise-keeping God who met them in the midst of the storm with a promise has done as he always does, fulfilling his promise. What an amazing story. What might God want to do to meet you today with this passage of Scripture? I trust as we've gone through already, he's brought a few things to mind. Storms that you face in your life. Here's a question that begs to be asked. He knew that he would bring Paul to Rome, but the question I want to ask and ponder here is, why the storm? Why the storm? Some of you who have been through the storms of life can answer that question, at least in part. Sharon Smith told me as we sat and mused upon this question, she said, you know, it's interesting. It's the storms that we tell stories about, isn't it? Many times it's the storms that come to mind when we tell the kids and the grandkids how God has provided, how he answered prayers. Watch this. Look at the word all. Watch how it flows. All hope of our being saved was abandoned. Promise. God has granted all those who sail with you. He took bread, giving thanks in the presence of all. He broke it, began to eat. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. If you ever think that God is not a God of details, that maybe he doesn't see what storm your life is experiencing at that point, do not doubt. He knows all, down to the hairs on their head. You will not lose a hair in the shipwreck. You will be brought safely to shore. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Promise kept someday. Regardless of the storms that he allows sovereignly to bring us to our knees, to trust him more, he will not abandon you. God's storm, God's promises. Sometimes we think that God is just an observer or just a rescuer, a reactor. God is author, friends. He is author. Job could stand before us and say, there has never been a storm that has not come from his hand. It is his hand that brings the storm, the calamity, the hard things that we go through in life. And it is his hand that meets us in that with grace sufficient to hold us and keep us and save us and bring us safely to shore. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No. Paul answers this. Matter of fact, in all these things, we believers are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, try trumping that, okay? There's nothing bigger you face in this earthly existence than death itself. Not even death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, no powers or height or depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be encouraged, friends. No storm can take you out of his hand and separate you from his perfect will in your life. So we can say together, the God to whom we belong, right? The God to whom we belong is sovereign over every storm that comes our way. Doesn't that change things? Does it change things for you? If you fear God rightly, you will not fear the storm the way those who do not know the Lord would. And in that, you can bless. You can bless like Paul. Pray, Lord, use the storm to be a blessing to those who don't know you, that they might see you, that they would find their safe harbor, the shelter in the storm. I want to ask the question this morning for those who are here. Have you found the shelter in the storm? Have you found the rock that is immovable upon which you can plant your feet and stand? Have you found that one thing in life that is certain when everything else is drifting and floating and just waves? Friends, the answer to that is Jesus. That is the answer. He is the rock. He is the shelter. He is the safe harbor in life. And it's my prayer that all of us here have found him to be that for us. Whoa, the testimonies that could be told today of his strength in our weakness, his certainty in the face of all uncertainty. What it means to come to Christ is to say, though all around is shifting sand, I come and I build my life here. I place my faith in Jesus Christ who loved me and he gave himself for me. He took my place and died my death and bore my wrath from God. And he lives that I might be certain in this life and the next. He is the only shelter that is sure. And it's my prayer today, like so many in this room, that all of us here, by prayer, oh Lord, may all 276 of that ship and all here today find the shelter in Jesus Christ. May we all in faith run to him as Savior and Lord. May we be delivered, Lord, by your grace through our faith in him that you stirred in your sovereign love for us in eternity past, that no one would perish, but that all would live. Whatever storm we face, oh God, make that true, we pray. We pray in faith. We love you. We praise you. We praise you in the storm, and we praise you for our Savior, our shelter, our rock. It's in his name we pray. Amen.